Amen. Well, Richard, thank you for leading the band, and Van, thank you. Those very appropriate songs. Much better than what I could have done if I had to choose them. Well, I want to talk about a character there's not much written about in the Old Testament. Ahithophel, or you can pronounce it Ahithophel, or there's another variation, Achitophel. All right? It's a very, very interesting name, and he's a very interesting character. And we don't know a lot about him. This is the second time I've preached on this. The other time was being on furlough in the States after having been in Jordan for a while. So a long time ago. But I chose this character because I was intrigued by him, and I found him to be quite a bit of a mystery, actually. So you may know where I'm going with this, and you may not. And I hope you don't, because it's a bit of a surprise, I think. Well, what does Ahithophel, what does his name mean? It means brother of folly. And actually, the first time I came across this guy, it must have been in Jordan, and someone was speaking in Arabic and had read it out. And I, what was that, you know? Because it's pronounced Ahithophel in Arabic. Ahi is my brother. So when you see a fellow Christian in Egypt or in Jordan and you say, Yahi, my brother, how are you? And it's really a neat time of fellowship to just greet someone, you know, my brother, how are you doing? But Ahithophel's name has a little bit more to it. It means brother of folly or brother of foolishness. Now, if you have children, how many of you would like to use that name for your child? After they're born, after they get into their teens, you may think he's a little foolish, and it might be appropriate. But you don't normally would choose that name for your son. Well, to know more about Ahithophel, we have to do quite a bit of digging, actually. So I'm going to be looking at probably about 7 or 8 chapters in 2 Samuel, mostly. And there will be parts that I will read out and other parts that I'm just going to rely on you to read later. But in 2 Samuel 16:23, we probably get the best idea of who Ahithophel is. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Wow. I would love for someone to say that about me. Can you imagine? Oh, I go up to Josh. Josh, I need to hear what the word of the Lord says to me today. Right? But this is how it was regarded by David, King David, and by Absalom. We'll get more into the story later. But it is, he had as if you were inquiring from God directly. That's pretty powerful. And this is something that really raises the big question of who is Ahithophel. Psalm 55, this weird psalm. Now, most commentators believe that David wrote this as he was fleeing from Jerusalem after Absalom had declared himself king. And we're going to look at that a little later. But this is what David says, and most commentators believe it's written about Ahithophel, and I think it is when we look at the history. So this is Psalm 55. I'm going to be reading from verses 12 through 15. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Wow. Okay, wait a minute. Here's a guy. He is David's counselor. When he gives counsel, is as if you are inquiring of God. And yet David says, what does he say? For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. For it is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. And he goes on to say that they were familiar companions. They worshipped together in the house of God. Something happened. What? And that's where I think we really have to read the scriptures carefully to understand. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to go back and set the stage for this whole thing. Okay? The history leading up to David fleeing Jerusalem, Absalom after him, and Ahithophel. And we'll read what Ahithophel does later on. So, in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4, most of us maybe are familiar with David and Bathsheba. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. I'm not going to read the whole story, but as you know, she becomes pregnant, and David plots to get Uriah killed, eventually does, and disaster happens. There were some interesting things I did as I did my preparation for this. One of the things I started to look at was rooftops. A lot happens on rooftops in the Middle East. And having lived there for 11 years, it is pretty neat. A lot of laundry gets hung up on top of the rooftops. When we were in Jordan and it snowed, they had snowball fights on the rooftops. They shout to their neighbors and greet their neighbors in the morning from the rooftops. They shout news across from rooftop to rooftop. So it's a social place. It's a public place. And actually, in the Levitical law, you had to build a parapet around the top of your house so no one would fall off and you'd receive and someone die and you'd be guilty of their blood. Roofs were used for drying things. They still are. They're used for drying nets, drying food, drying a lot of different things, clothes nowadays mostly. But a very public place. Now, something very interesting here is that David is on the roof. It doesn't say Bathsheba is, because that would not be a place you would bathe. Okay? Now, a lot of times when I was being raised, you know, we were told that, you know, Bathsheba was trying to entice David. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. And most people don't bathe on the roof. So, being in Jerusalem, in his palace, is going to have a high vantage. So he's going to be able to see a lot of, not just the roofs, but also down into the courtyards. And a lot of houses were built with rooms all along the outside and a courtyard in the middle. And if you were wealthy, we don't know if Uriah and Bathsheba were, you might even have a well in your courtyard. So bathing would happen there in private. All right? We don't even know that she was bathing naked. Because in the Middle East, a lot of women, when they do their laundry at the river, they will actually bathe with their robes on, just underneath. I've even seen that. Driving on buses through Egypt along the Nile, you'll see that in the poorer villages. So it's not necessarily that Bathsheba was tempting David. Now, he called to her. She came, or he sent for her. She came. And he lay with her. Now, we don't know if she consented or did he rape her. David commits murder by having Uriah killed. So, you know, it's a pretty serious situation where he's in sin. Now, I'm not saying that David did rape her, but I just want to say that is a matter of interpretation. So, in 2 Samuel 11:27, what does God say about this? But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. I think it's very interesting that something so obvious is written in Scripture. All right? It was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then God sends Nathan. So if you want to look at this section, 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. Nathan, the prophet of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now, this is fascinating. In 2 Samuel 12:5, David's response. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." Wow. Wow, he's mad. "He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, David's response was a righteous response. But the Levitical law for stealing, which this would have been and would have fulfilled, would have been to pay four times the value of what was stolen, not death. Okay? But David reacts righteously and said, "This is wrong. He should die." And then he says, "This should be the punishment. He must pay four times the value of the lamb." Okay, so David definitely knew the Levitical law. He knew what was right and what was wrong. And he lays it out. Interesting thing here, as I was studying this, Nathan used the illustration, the parable of a ewe lamb. And Bathsheba is in the line of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So that made me think. Now, again, I don't want to jump to conclusion. This is not clear in Scripture. That maybe Bathsheba was innocent. Very interesting. The ewe lamb that this rich man stole is Bathsheba, and the Lamb of God is Bathsheba's great-great-great-great-great-grandson. So maybe Bathsheba was innocent. The point is, God is focusing on David's sin here. Okay? So, what is the result? What is the justice? What is the punishment? Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man." And David repents. He repents. But there has to be consequences for that sin. And so this is what Nathan says in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Remember this. We'll come back to it later. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now this section has me a bit confused. Okay? So if you have any response later on, I would really be interested in how you see this passage. Okay? The reason I'm confused here, death is right to be the punishment and is just punishment according to the law for murder and for adultery. Okay? So the sword's not going to pass from David's household and his son will die. But what confuses me is that Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." How? God's holiness and justice require a penalty and payment for David's sin. So how did God take away his sin? Was it David's knowledge and faith that God is a loving and forgiving God, and that God will eventually provide a sacrifice through Jesus Christ? Probably. But it's a bit worrying to me that David's son dies. I don't understand that. So I'm just putting that out to you. If you have studied this, if you think deeply, please give me a response later on. I even have a note next to this. Be careful, Brian. Because I don't want to imply or read into anything there. That's not in Scripture. Another thing that raises these questions to me is in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So I'm trying to think through this and understand what God did there. And I trust him in his righteousness that he acted rightly. No doubt about that. So I just want to struggle with that passage. Further on, in Exodus 25, it says, you shall not bow down to them, gods, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so you can see what I'm struggling with there, I hope. So Bathsheba is not punished for adultery, but David is punished for adultery and for murdering Uriah. Again, I want to point out that the focus in here is the sin of David and not of Bathsheba. So then, in 2 Samuel 11:27, David marries Bathsheba. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, David had other sons and daughters from previous wives. Micah was one of them, and I don't know the other wives' names. I didn't write those down. But he had sons Amnon and Absalom. And about this time, when David marries Bathsheba, they are both about 20 years old, from different mothers, so half-brothers. Now, in 2 Samuel 13:1-22, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read verses 21 and 22. When King David heard all this, he was furious. All right, what happened? Amnon is, I was going to say passionately in love, but that's actually totally wrong. He is lusting for Tamar, his half-sister. All right? He is hot, all right? And he just cannot not have her. So he contrives a way, pretending to be sick. If you don't know the story, please read it. It's 13 verses 1 through 22. And he has her make bread for him and feed him while he's in bed. And he lays hold of her and rapes her. After having read Exodus 25, it makes me wonder if David hadn't raped Bathsheba. The sins of the father be visited upon the third and fourth generations. So David is furious when he hears about this. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon. Either good or bad, he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, in Levitical law, what should have happened between Amnon and Tamar? In a case of adultery, they should be stoned to death. In a case of raping a virgin, they should be married. Okay? But Amnon, after he had taken Tamar, hated her more than he loved her, according to the scriptures. So he put her away. Absalom took her, and she remained desolate in Absalom's house. So here we see hatred and bitterness starting to build up in the house of David. Justice was not done. Just as justice wasn't done. Oh, sorry, that's coming up. So, 2 years later, in 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 to 39, Absalom murders Amnon. Wow, I got the whole passage here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. So, second, that's all through 13, chapters 20, verses 23 to 39. So, Absalom, he's harvesting, and he wants to bring all of his brothers together, but his purpose is to get them so he can kill Amnon. And he does. And, of course, David mourns for his son Amnon. But he also longs to go to Absalom because Absalom flees. In 2 Samuel 13:37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But the king mourned many days for his son Amnon. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. The king David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Once again, justice was not done. For murder, Absalom should have been stoned to death. So Absalom was banished. He wasn't allowed to see the king's face. Now, if you know the story, and again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, because it's about seven, almost eight full chapters. Joab convinces David to bring Absalom back. And he uses a woman from Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. So he does. He brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he refuses for Absalom to see his face. And then in 2 Samuel 14, 32 and 33, after 2 more years, Absalom is in Jerusalem, and 2 more years, they still don't see each other. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. This is Absalom speaking. And if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Okay, now wait a minute. You answer me. Was there any iniquity in Absalom? Yes. I see a few heads nodding. Obviously, he killed someone. All right? And Absalom knows the Levitical law. He knows he should die. Not just be banished. Not just come to Jerusalem and not see his father's face for 2 years. He knows he should die. So if there's any iniquity in me, Dad, kill me. David has, I was going to say successfully, but time and time again, not had justice done, not seen justice through. So here again, justice was not done. And he kisses him. He kisses the one who very shortly will be betraying him. Second Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. Absalom begins to win the heart of the people of Jerusalem over to him. I want to start with verse 3. Then Absalom would say to people coming into the gate of the city, they want to have a face-to-face meeting with David. They have cases they need to be heard in the court. And Absalom would say to these people, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover," Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Oh, Absalom knows what justice is. He has sinned. He has committed murder. His father's committed murder. Amnon raped his wife, raped Tamar. David committed adultery. justice has not been done. But Absalom says, I know what justice is. Make me a judge. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before Absalom, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. One interesting thing is every time I have a study on the life of David, there are so many echoes of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And here we see Absalom is an archetype of Judas, the betrayer. We'll get to the part where Absalom betrays King David. But over and over again, there's this kiss, which is significant. So he's winning the hearts of the people over. 2 Samuel 15:8. This is where we're going to look at Absalom declaring himself king. He tells King David he wants to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. In 15:8 he says, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. So here he's covering up his plot, his plan, in a cloak of piety, in an act of worship, fulfilling a vow. Absalom pretends to go to Hebron to worship, but that is where he declares himself king. In verse 12, Absalom calls Ahithophel, David's counselor, and the conspiracy gains strength. So now we finally get back to Ahithophel, all right? This really is about Ahithophel. It's not about David. It's not about Absalom. It is about Ahithophel, and we will get there. So in Hebron, Absalom declares himself king. And David flees Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15:30 and 31. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Make my brother foolishness. Wow. Who else went up the Mount of Olives and wept and cried? Who was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss? So you should be seeing echoes, prophecies of Christ here. Some commentators believe that David actually wrote Psalm 55 as he was leaving Jerusalem, going up to the Mount of Olives, or when he was up there and had a rest and a prayer, when he met this person who told him that Ahithophel had joined Absalom. So I want to read Psalm 55, 12 through 15 again, because in that context, I think it carries a lot more meaning. This is what David writes. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. It's heartbreaking. They worshiped together. All right? They took counsel together. They were friends. But something happened in Ahithophel's heart that turned him against David. Well, the advice of Ahithophel was good. But God sees to thwart it. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. Let me give you the verses. This is chapter 16, verses 15 through 23. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, Long live the king! Long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, who was David's friend, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no. For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, now I'll get back to this in a minute. Hushai was David's friend, and David asked him to go and pretend to be part of the uprising so that he could thwart Ahithophel's advice, Ahithophel's counsel. So now Absalom turns to Ahithophel and says, give me your counsel, give me your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is exactly what Nathan said would happen. He said, you did this thing in secret. I will do this thing in sight of all of Israel in the daylight. I will give your wives, I don't remember what it said, to your enemy, to your friend. It's actually to his son. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Nathan's prophecy comes true. The sword is in David's household. He had two half-brothers kill each other. Well, Absalom kill Amnon. And the sin that David thought was in secret has been basically proclaimed from the housetops. On the roof, Absalom sleeps with David's wives. 2 Samuel 17, 1 through 13. We see more of Ahithophel's advice. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Okay, he's keen on this. He's speaking in the first person. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. All right. If Absalom followed this advice, probably would have been a totally different result. King David would have probably been killed. But because King David had planted Hushai into the counsels of Absalom, Absalom turns to Hushai and says, now call Hushai the Archite and let us hear what he has to say. I'm not going to read that, all that, but basically he says, wait, gather men from all of Israel and go after David. All right? So he gives different advice. And Absalom and the elders think this advice is better than Ahithophel's. So Ahithophel's advice is not followed. His advice is turned to folly, to foolishness. 2 Samuel 17, 14 and verse 23. I'm only going to read verse 14 and 23. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey, set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Ahithophel wanted to kill David. Why? He wanted to do it personally. He was in hot pursuit. And like Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ, he goes and hangs himself because he was not able to accomplish what he wanted. So again, we look back at this question, why? What was in Ahithophel's heart? What caused this? In 2 Samuel 23:34, we find out a little bit about Ahithophel, a little bit more. Eliphelet, the son of Ahisbai, the son of the Maccathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. 2 Samuel 11:3. Way back there. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the daughter of Ahithophel?" Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Ahithophel was her grandfather. If you had a grandchild and another man took her, killed her husband, maybe raped her, and then marries her, how would you feel? How would your heart be? Ya'achi, my brother, how are you? Now, there could have been other Eliams in Jerusalem. This is not, the scriptures do not draw the genealogy one right after the other. So this is a supposition. All right? But I do not see any other answer in Scripture that satisfies my question is, why did Ahithophel, who used to love David, worship with him, give good, godly counsel? What changed his heart? Nine years, Ahithophel was living with this in his heart. Ow. So I'm going to try to summarize this. I'm going to try to apply this. So I really want to ask us, I want us to inquire of the word of the Lord, not inquire of Ahithophel. I want us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So how could this passage apply to us? Well, we had good teaching a few months back about sin and repentance. Matthew 5:23-24. You don't need to turn to these. I'll read them out. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. If you remember that your brother or sister has something against you," okay? It's up to you to go. Of course, if they have something against you, they should come to you too. But here it says, I remember Josh. I said something to Josh and I hurt him. I need to go make that right. Here's the closest one. Matthew 18:15-17. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Praise God. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Luke 12:3. "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. If that verse doesn't scare you, it should. It scares me. I think about that verse a lot. We looked at rooftops a little bit. Things that happened from rooftops. David looking at Bathsheba and lusting. Absalom sleeping with David's concubines on the roof in front of all Israel. We need to deal with our sin before it is shouted from the rooftops. Nothing will remain hidden. Matthew 10:27. I tell you, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. But I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. This also has to do with good news. Shout from the rooftops, good news. Shout from the rooftops, forgiveness of sins. Unforgiveness, bitterness held in the heart, causes division. David's immediate family, Absalom, was divided from Amnon. Amnon was divided from Tamar. David was divided from Absalom. And David and Ahithophel were divided. So it divides immediate families. It divides leaders. David and Absalom again. Ahithophel and Hushai. David and Ahithophel. It divides nations. Romans 16, verse 17. Mark those who cause divisions among you and avoid them. Now I've written here. Does this apply to me? Does this apply when I disagree with someone? Do I cause division by keeping unforgiveness in my heart, which grows into bitterness? I want you to ask that question of yourself. When I disagree with someone, maybe it's a theological issue. Maybe it's just something I want to purchase and Vivian doesn't want to purchase. Am I causing division? Or, as Barnes Quant today said, are we being bold and courageous in standing for what is right, as Abed Malik did? So you need to listen to the sermon this morning if you weren't here. But we need to be very, very careful of this root of bitterness that we see in Ahithophel's life. Now, I've got some more verses, and I would encourage you to look these up. I can give my notes to whoever wants them. Deuteronomy 29:18 and 19. This root of bitterness is very, very interesting. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord, our God, to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the word of this oath, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe, even though I persist in my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. Huh? What's that mean? In Hebrews, it explains a little bit further. Hebrews 12:15. The first verses, if you were writing that down, is Deuteronomy 29:18 and 19. And the second verses is Hebrews 12, verse 15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral, as David was, as Amnon was, or is godless like Esau. The gods of that time were mostly fertility gods. They would Asherah or the Baal, a lot of sexual immorality. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So this root of bitterness affects not just us, not just the person we're bitter or hurt by, but it affects many others. It split the nation. And I passed over this verse intentionally in 2 Samuel 15:11. When Absalom is going to Hebron to worship, it says, 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Innocents were hurt in this. They were taken along to worship, but they became part of the uprising. So, keep short accounts. Deal with sin and hurts and misunderstandings quickly. Be quick to forgive. Do not be easily offended. I find that really hard. All right? Do not read into what people are saying. Don't misinterpret what someone has said based on hurts from previous experiences. Have any of you read the book by Neil Anderson, The Bondage Breaker? Anyone? It's good. A couple. It's a pretty old book. He's got other books that have deal with the same subject. But in there he talks about having been hurt in the past, and every time anything happens in the present time that reminds you of that past, it's like being shackled to that person who hurt you. And they're yanking on that chain because there's not been forgiveness. There's not been reconciliation. And so when this person does something that reminds me of that, I get angry at this person. And then the next day, this another person says something and it reminds me of that or that. And it yanks on that chain again. You're in bondage to that sin, to that hurt that you haven't either sought forgiveness for yourself or asked forgiveness for. Keep short accounts. Ask questions. Don't assume you understand what the person's saying. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't rehearse what you wish you had said or what you intend to say. I know from personal experience, I dwell on things and think them over and over. If I had only said this, then it would have gotten that person. Or, oh, if I word it this way, then maybe I'll get them back. I know I'm not the only one who thinks this way. Don't rehearse what you wish you had said or what you intend to say. Trust God. Pray continually. Take captive every thought. Now that is an incredible, powerful. If you can take captive every thought, man, think how you can live out the righteousness of God. That's a tough one. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your path straight. I'll close really shortly here. Just to end with a story. Last month I was in the United States and I got to see a friend I hadn't seen in almost 30 years. It was great. But the Lord really laid it on my heart to apologize for something that I had said 30 years ago. I did. My friend, thankfully, didn't remember that. They appreciated my apology. And the friendship was never broken, even though we hadn't been in communications for 30 years. But it was a great time of fellowship together. It was great. And I don't have that little nagging thought back there. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. For 30 years, not nine, for 30 years, I might have said something that had hurt this person. But I hadn't. I thank God that I hadn't. But I do know that each of us sin. We say things that are sometimes misinterpreted, taken the wrong way. There's times when things are hidden and they need to be confessed. Otherwise, they can cause this root of bitterness to grow and to fester. And in Ahithophel's case, it caused him to betray his friend, his king, and to take his own life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in your goodness.